are truly encountered with the risen Lord.
I want to share just a moment from God's Word in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and we'll finish out chapter 20 today, and it's kind of hard to believe, but next week we'll actually be finished with the Gospel of John. Now let's get a little hand on that. Because it is a beautiful thing to work through books of the Bible together with the congregation and see how the Lord uses that and grows together. If you'll notice in your bulletin on the back of the birthday list was a order form for the follow-up book to Tom Rainer's I Will. I'll be working through that as our next sermon series, a nine-week series through that. Today we're going to be digging into the last few verses of chapter 20. The day that we live in is a day where the world has been pointing the finger at everyone else, besides taking blame and ownership of their own sin. I mean, we live in a world today where everyone else is pointing the finger at everyone else. We need the transformative work of the Holy Spirit to help us to point the finger where blame belongs. And that's us. We need the transformative work of God Almighty. We live in a world that makes the Adam and Eve blame game that we find in the very beginning of Genesis, makes that blame game look like a picnic of sorts. In the world where people doubt and fear everything and everyone, and there has been a distrust in our authorities and our police, anyone in authority, the media has been on this quest to make us doubt those very things, to make us doubt our police officers, to make us doubt our folks in authority. We live in such a world where blame is the name of the game, so to speak. Well, it's okay to blame someone else for your own problems and your mistakes in life, where fear and doubt is everywhere. We are easily offended as a culture, aren't we? If I pour a bowl of cereal, somebody's going to be offended by it some way, somehow, in the world we live in. It's just, we live in that type of world where that nurtures this being offended very easily. Now, I almost wake up tomorrow wondering what's going to be taken down tomorrow. What's going to offend somebody tomorrow? We're easily offended. We want to march against everyone and everything. We get offended so easily, don't we? What happened to the days when we could handle the tough stuff? I mean, what happened to the days when we were thick-skinned? What happened to the days when we were offended? We let it roll off our backs like water on a duck's back. What happened to those days when it took a lot to offend someone? We live in a world that is not kind, and it is not kind to the gospel of Jesus, where sin and the curse is evident all around us. And so for the church, listen folks, for the church, it's time for us as the church to put on our big people pants, right? It's time for us as the church to put on our big boy pants, so to speak. It's time for us as the church to act like the church. It's time for us to turn the world on its head with the transformative work of the gospel. See, it's pretty easy. I mean, it really is easy. We might think, well, you see all these people out protesting today. It's easy for us to do it. And how is that easy? Well, it's easy. We speak much of Jesus. We speak much of Christ. It's pretty easy. We live out our faith. You want to protest something? You feel that you must march for something? You feel that it's necessary to protest something? We need to start with protesting sin. That's what we need to start protesting. We need to protest what sin has done to the world. Speak out against the damaging effects of sin in this world. You want to march for something? March for Jesus. You want to find the remedy? It is in Christ and Christ alone. You want to march for something or someone? March for Jesus. Lift his name up. I mean, it's not going to be found in the signs that are on a protester's sign, right? Because at the end of the day, when they go home, they're going to leave the mess that they left the same way. A sign isn't going to change someone's heart. It is only the transformative work of God through Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the only one that can save this lost and dying world. And it's time for the church to start acting like the church and be going out in this world and spreading the good news that Jesus saves. And it's only He and He alone that is going to transform this culture. Maybe it's time for the church to be the church. Maybe it's time for the church to start acting like the church and not a social club. So, you might be wondering what this ties and how this ties into the scripture, and it will tie in eventually. You know, after this stuff happened in Charlottesville, Virginia, you've had all types of folks putting on Twitter and social media their stance against racism, you know, and I have not done that yet. I haven't gone on social media and done that. I feel my need to do so in the pulpit. And so this morning I'm going to give you a concise statement from the pulpit. And so here it is. You ready? Okay, here it is. I condemn every form of racism from every side. Jesus preached to all people groups and spent much time ministering amongst the Gentiles. You'll notice that Gentiles weren't like Jesus. They were people that were not like them. Jesus preached to all people groups. What happened in Charlottesville was a tragedy on all sides. It was a full display of sin to the loudest degree. So there is an urgency for the church to dispense the gospel and to do so with zeal. It is important for us to open our doors to all people groups. This is a church, not a social club, not a country club. This is where grace should be displayed and not segregation or division. And then that's me there. Praise the Lord. So, in closing, on that statement, and I'm going to leave that where that is, okay? I'm going to leave that where it's at. If we have a problem with all people groups coming together and worshiping together, then, people, we have a problem with Jesus. And it's best that we repent if we do. We don't have time for division. There's too much at stake to be divided. So that being said, I want to pray, and then we'll move in to chapter 20, verse 24 through 31, on a sermon I have entitled Doubting and Delivery. So let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. You have called us to be people that stand resolute in a world that is against you, in a world where we have far too long played the blame game. We've pointed fingers at everyone else when it is, in fact, our failure and our negligence that has put us in the place that we're in. Where we have failed to lift up the name of Jesus in our lives, and we have failed to live out our faith amongst the community and amongst the world that would crucify Jesus again, give them the chance. So, Father, we just pray that we would repent. And today, God, we ask you, as we look into your word, that you would help us with our doubt, help us with our fear, enable us, God, to go out into the world that is lost and dying and slipping closer and closer to hell every day. And not only, Father, that you would help us with our doubting, but you would deliver us from that. Give us the strength, Father, today as your church, to stand when the world is against us. May we use the verses today to help us see that. And in Jesus' name I do pray, and the church said, amen. I want to spend a few moments in the Gospel of John, and we're going to finish out these last few verses today. And last time we saw Jesus making his first post-resurrection appearance to his disciples. I mean, this is the first post-resurrection appearance that Jesus made to his disciples, and they themselves saw the risen Lord. They heard him speak. The disciples were, they were in absolute fear. They thought that they were going to lose their lives, much like their Lord lost his life. He appeared to them almost out of nowhere and in a room that was locked behind closed doors. We found this in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood amongst them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed his hands and showed his side, showed that it was really him, and the disciples were glad. I mean, they were absolutely overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And they were glad when they had saw him. My Bible tells me that. It will tell me that also they took this message to Thomas. At the arrest of Jesus, the disciples were scattered. They were scared. They were they were doubtful. They were uncertain of the future. And Jesus appeared to them. And what does he offer them? He offers them peace. But he takes it a step further. Not only does he offer them peace, he enables them as apostles to go out into the rest of the world and to be on mission. He spends time with them. He offers them peace. He enables them to go forward with the mission that is set before them. He gave them some marching orders, didn't he? We find in the next verse, verse 21, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." But he didn't send them out alone to seek or swim. He enabled them to go out. He was preparing them to go out into the world, but they were still not ready up to this point. They harbored fear. They harbored doubt. They were not ready to begin the mission that was set before them. And so Jesus, as the scriptures say, breathed on them and breathed on them the Spirit of God. And in this Spirit, it destroyed fear. It dissolved uncertainty. It gave them boldness as apostles to carry out the establishing of the early church, to build the bedrock for the early church. It gave them boldness to speak out and to move out into the world. It gave them boldness. And if these men were to set the foundation of making disciples and then them disciples making other disciples and so forth and so on, they were going to need a supernatural makeover. They were going to need help to do that. If the disciples were to be fruitful in making other disciples, then they would need help. If they were going to be faithful to preach, teach, lead, plant churches, then they were going to need help. They just couldn't do it on their own. I read an article of a prominent political figure. I'm not going to tell you who it is. You could probably figure it out through the context of what I'm about to tell you. This prominent political figure had said that she had she thought that she might get into preaching. Okay? One does not simply get into preaching. Okay? Preaching gets into you. Okay, if you're called to preach, you're called by God to preach. A person that just thinks that they're going to get into preaching like it's a hobby, number one, they're going to fail and fizzle that out within the first 5 years. And secondly, the gospel that they preach will be watered down. You don't just get into preaching. You don't get into teaching God's word. You're called to do that. You're put in that position by God. So we can't go out on our own and do these things. They're going to need the help of God Almighty to enable them for that mission. And so they were going to need empowerment from the Holy Spirit to go out into the world. Verse 22, he had told them this, and he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so behind these closed doors, Jesus, he invaded their fear, invaded their confusion, gave them peace, and gave them empowerment from the Holy Spirit of God to go out as apostles. Now, with your Bibles before you, let's move on into our places where we're supposed to be at, to move along in the narrative, verse 24 through 31. I've entitled this message as Polar Opposites, Doubting and Delivery. Doubting and Delivery. So the first challenge we find from verse 24 is to be faithful in your witness. Be faithful in your witness. Do you have that one stubborn friend or family member like I do, that no matter what you tell them on the things of God, will not budge? I know I've got a person right now in mind that I have witnessed to and has said, witnessed to them about the gospel, and they've said, "Well, I know that Jesus died for my sins, but I just don't want to change my lifestyle." So you might have that one family member or a person you might know or friend that just will not budge on the things of God. They have their idea about the Christian faith, and they are not about to budge. Friends, this is like Thomas in the story. Let me challenge you to be faithful in your witness even when it looks futile. Be faithful in your witness. Pray for them. Witness to them. Do not give up even when it looks futile. If God is the giver of salvation, and he is, then all we must do is point them to him and let him do the rest. But we must be faithful, friends. This is exactly what the disciples demonstrate for Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, he was not with them, the other disciples, when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." In my notes in verse 25, I've got underlined that we have seen the Lord. My Bible tells me in the progressive language that is used that it says they kept on telling Thomas, "We have seen the Lord," as if the disciples in that room, one by one, said, "We have seen the Lord, we have seen the Lord, we have seen the Lord," over and over again. They were faithful in their witness. No matter what Thomas and how full of doubt Thomas was, they kept saying one by one, "We have seen the Lord." They were faithful in their witness, and we must be faithful in our witness as well. I am convinced, sometimes though, on the flip side of this, that we must be like Thomas in our thinking. And you might say, "Preacher, what do you mean by that? Are we to be doubting Thomases?" Not doubting. I believe that there are certain points where we must be critical in our thinking. Not doubting, but critical. Not skeptical in our thinking, but searching and seeking. There's an aspect of Christianity where we absolutely must be skeptical. What I mean by this is what I just mentioned. If a person says that I think I'm going to get into preaching, I think to some degree our skeptical mind must come in and say, "Well, you don't just get into preaching. God has to call one." And we can watch the television show where a man could stand up there and it acts like he's throwing spirit balls at people and they fall over as if slain in the spirit. And we must think as Christ's followers, our skeptical mind must say to ourselves, "How does that line up with this? How does that line up with God's word?" So Thomas can teach us something about being skeptical, but in the right mindset. Christianity itself, if we think about it, can hold up to the most strenuous scrutiny, can it? So I think of Christianity and following Jesus like a fine diamond. And you heard the illustration. I can take that diamond and I can look at it. No matter which way the light hits that diamond in its perfect state, it will always be pure. Christianity is the same way. I can take Christ and I can take His Word at His Word and I can look at serving Christ. I could look at Jesus from all aspects, no matter how many different angles I might look at it. And at the end of the day, Christianity, Christ is still going to come out perfect in all ways. So I believe that Christianity can live up and can endure the scrutiny. And it has proven that Christ changes lives. So to be like Thomas a little bit is to ask the hard questions and see that the Lord is faithful. If we have questions concerning God's word, ask the Lord, and He will be faithful to show you the prints in His hand and the side. He will show you. He will prove Himself true to you. Thomas in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, I should say, and Didymus in the Greek, has been marred for centuries as being the doubting Thomas. How many have ever heard that phrase, doubting Thomas? Even the secular world uses that. I mean, even when they're not talking about the Bible, they're talking about, well, he was just a doubting Thomas. He has been forever memorialized as a person that lacks appropriate belief in Christ. And Thomas was not there. I mean, he wasn't with the disciples when they first encountered Jesus. He didn't get the privilege of holding the nails at first, or seeing the Lord Jesus with the group. So he wasn't there with them at first. In many ways, the disciples are like us. In many ways, we're like Thomas, and we're also like the other disciples. Thomas is like those in the world that have not yet been changed by the risen Lord. And we're like the disciples that take the good news to those who have never been changed by Jesus. And we encounter very quickly their mode of thinking that says, "I need to see in order to believe." A faithful witness will take the Lord at His word and will go to those who are like Thomas that says, "I need to see in order to believe." But nonetheless, friends, we need to dig in God's word and seek His will. We desire to dig deeper in His word and equipped to go. One might learn from Thomas not to doubt, but to seek the answers to the hard questions in life. There's nothing harder than to be presented with seeing the risen Lord and saying, I need to see him for myself. I mean, think about it. They're telling him that Jesus is alive. I mean, we can sympathize with Thomas a little bit on this. We learn something from Thomas to ask the hard questions with faith-seeking understanding. We want to understand what God is up to. Just so you'll know, Thomas meant business when he said, I will nowise believe. I want you to know that in the Greek language, this is a double negative. It's as if he had his feet firm, and he was not going to be moved no matter what. I will in no wise believe emphatically, and nothing you can say will change my mind. I am not going to be moved. Have you ever said something similar and the Lord changed your mind on something? I mean, I've had ways I believed over the years, for years, and read God's Word, the Holy Spirit changed my mind on some things. I said, I'll never think differently about that. But the Lord changed my mind on some things in God's Word, showed me the more scriptural way of thinking. Have you ever had those moments in your that where the Lord changed your mind? Very similar to Peter, who said, I will never, ever deny you, Lord. But then what happened to Peter? He denied the Lord even three times. So Thomas will be shown the truth, he will be shown the beauty, he will be shown the power of the living God who is active and alive in your life if we will just cling to him. We must remember that the Lord is preparing the apostles to set the foundation for the early church. So these interactions with them, I mean, they're crucial, they're important, they needed to happen. These are apostles. I mean, they had to happen to set the tone throughout church history. I begin to think the magnificent significance of what happened in that little room. Imagine what happened in that little locked room with those disciples would set the tone and the framework for church history from that point on. I mean, it will set the tone for church history from that day forward. Being encountered with the resurrected Lord in those initial days. I mean, this will set the tone throughout church history. We were all doubters like Thomas at one time, inquisitors even, until the Lord showed us his salvation. We all have that one stubborn friend and person we might know that refuses to listen to anyone or take advice, that type of person who don't like to be corrected or thinks themselves tough enough to handle anything without community or without help. I can honestly say in my own family, I've got folks like that even in my own family. Even from time to time, myself can be stubborn. And I'm sure I can get an amen from someone in there. Yeah, head shaking, amen on that one. We might be that stubborn person. Thomas was the stubborn person. Thomas was the doubter. Thomas was the analytical disciple of sorts, the critical thinker, the skeptic. Thomas turned out to be one of the most vital parts of church history, though. I don't think it's fair to perpetually call Thomas the doubting Thomas, do you? Thomas was not there when the others initially saw the resurrected Lord, so he didn't get a chance to see the first post-resurrection appearance. The disciples were so excited and so pumped up that they saw Jesus alive. They ran to Thomas to tell Thomas that they saw the Lord. And they over and over again told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And they ran into a heavy wall of skepticism. Boom, this wall. And they couldn't get past it. Tradition and history, though, placed Thomas at a very integral part of church history. I mean, Thomas is integral in part of church, in the early church in India. And also in India around December 21st, 72 AD. Thomas, this one who is doubting in the scripture before he is transformed by God Almighty, is stabbed to death because of his preaching of the gospel. He is martyred for the Lord Jesus. So Thomas is much like many of us. We want to believe in all the Lord has to offer in terms of faith, but we want a reasonable and we want a viable faith. I mean, Thomas turned out to be a martyr for the Lord. But all Thomas wanted was a reasonable and viable faith. And I believe, as I am standing here today, that serving the Lord Jesus delivers when it is challenged. If it were not for the other disciples being faithful to testify the risen Lord, Thomas might have scooted out of there before Jesus even had a chance to show himself. Thomas may not have even stayed long enough to see Jesus. So let us be like the disciples in two ways. Okay, to be like Thomas, not doubting, but seeking truth. And to be like the other disciples, being faithful to exclaim the Lord over and over and over again, no matter what it takes. We find, beginning in verse 26, that and throughout, Jesus just simply tells Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. My Bible tells me in verse 26, a week later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. And even though the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood amongst them and he said, peace be with you. Again, with these terms of peace. Then he told Thomas, he says, put your finger here and look at my hands and take your hand and put it in my side and stop doubting, but believe, right? Notice Thomas's response. He says, my Lord and my God. You know, some days it says it has passed, but it is almost as if Jesus was answering Thomas's immediate concern. The disciples didn't leave when they first saw the Lord and they first heard of Thomas's doubting. They didn't go out. They didn't find Jesus, and they didn't go to him and say, Jesus, we got someone who is doubting. You might need to go and you might need to talk to him. He said he ain't going to believe unless you feel his nails in his hand or his side. There's this Thomas. He's not believing. Would you go talk to him? Would you go talk to him? No, the disciples, nowhere in the Bible ever says does anything of the sort. He appears behind closed doors, much like Jesus responded to the disciples' fear. So now he is responding to Thomas's doubt. Remember, the disciples were afraid, and so Jesus appeared to them and said, peace. So now, Thomas's concern, Jesus addresses that as well. He addresses Thomas's doubts. He once again uses the word peace, as if Jesus heard the conversation, and I have a sneaking suspicion that he did. He instructs Thomas to place his hands in his wounds. It shows that the Lord Jesus and the Christ that we serve, he wants to answer all of our concerns. He wants to answer our concerns and the problems we have in life. Why? So that we can worship him. What one must make note of is this, is the response from Thomas. I mean, this is a confession towards the divinity that Jesus is God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If we will notice Jesus' response as well, he did not say to Thomas, he did not say, get up and only worship God, did he? He didn't say, get up from the floor and worship God alone, does he? I mean, he allowed Thomas to worship him. Look at verse 29. Jesus told him, it is because you have seen me that you have believed. How blessed are those who never seen me and yet have believed. Nowhere in that do we find that Jesus rebuked Thomas of his worship. Nowhere in that do we see Jesus saying, get up from there. So Jesus is either God or he is either a devil, because only a devil would allow worship if he wasn't God. If Jesus was a man of God who was not God, then he would adhere to the commands of God and say, Thomas, get up from there. But he didn't do that. He allowed Thomas to worship. And we could talk about the grammar and the language, and we could talk about the language that Thomas uses, but it makes sense in the response of Jesus, or what is missing from the response. Over and over again, if a person in the Bible worships an angel. What does the angel say? Get up. Worship God alone. Jesus doesn't do that. Now let's look at the meaning of verse 29. It is because you have seen me that you have believed. That is question. It doesn't say cursed is the one who must see in order to believe, does it? But clearly says blessed is the one. Blessed are those who have never seen me and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have faith and are not discouraged when they can't always see the end result, or who cannot see immediate evidence. There's things that we will never, ever understand on this earth until we get to heaven. And I'm fine with that, aren't you? But while we're here, I want to understand the things of God as much as I can. In preparing all the apostles for ministry, this needed to happen in the life of Thomas. This needed to happen in his life. He needed to see the risen Lord. He needed to touch him. He needed to feel the wounds. He needed to hear the voice of the Lord. This needed to happen in the life of Thomas the apostle, much like what needed to happen to Saul on the road to Damascus as he had an encounter with Christ. These encounters needed to happen to enable the apostles to build a foundation for the early church. You know, I read an article in the Huffington Post, of all places. I read an article, and I thought it worth sharing, considering the place it came from and the content of the article. So I want to share that with you today about doubting and about searching the things of God. Searching the things of God and truly seeking with the right motives. I want to share this article with you. This is a person who wrote, I grew up deeply entrenched in the evangelical lifestyle, so much so that I made it my career. He said, I went to Bible college to become a pastor. And I worked in the church full time. I worked about 10 years. I was good at drawing a crowd. I am a performer, he says. So, quote unquote, preaching was my strong suit. I eventually left full-time vocational ministry to become an actor and a movie producer. My big problem with faith was that I was and continue to be a profound skeptic. Remember, there's a good way to be a skeptic, to search the things of God and make sure it lines up with God's word. I was much better at saying things in ways to help others along than I was sorting through the questions in my own head. I found myself on the verge of giving up altogether on Christianity. Then I met Jesus. It may seem strange to say, but that as a kid, I grew up in the church. I graduated with a degree in biblical studies and worked as a pastor for a decade. Didn't know Jesus, though. But that's the way my story unfolded. He says, I should clarify, I knew a version of Jesus. And sadly, our churches are full of people that know a version of Jesus but don't know him intimately as Lord and Savior. The Jesus who lived the perfect life, died on the cross for my sin, and gave me a ticket to heaven. Yes, those things are true. Jesus lived the perfect life, died on the cross for my sins, but he did so much more than just give me a ticket to heaven. He saved me because he loved me. I don't serve him because I just want to get to heaven. I serve Jesus because he loved me and died for me. And so I will serve him till the day I die. He said, I knew that one well. But the more that I told the story to others, the less true it seemed to me. It rang hollow. Then I decided to take the risk of taking seriously the early Christian accounts of Jesus and his message. What I discovered embedded in the ancient texts, commonly called the Gospels, shocked me. The Jesus portrayed in Matthew seemed convinced that heaven had already come to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. The Jesus in Luke demanded countercultural active alignment with the poor, to give to the poor in the name of Jesus, to reach out to those who are underprivileged in the world, the poor. Those who are broken, to reach out to them in the name of Jesus. The Jesus of John promised eternal, ultimate life, but demanded that it begin now and not just in the afterlife. In all accounts, Jesus was a threat to the establishment, a rebel, a revolutionary. He was extreme and he was dangerous to the establishment. He told the clergy that they were con artists headed to hell. He, in fact, told them that they were dead men. They were a whitewashed tomb and that the grave was full of dead men's bones. He told the clergy that they were con artists headed to hell, full of dead men's bones. He claimed that he himself was the unique way to God, as the Bible tells us. No matter what I wanted to tell myself, I would have rejected him, given the chance. If I could have stepped away from what we think we know about Jesus and what we see in the records, I think we'd agree. Now here's the paradigm, that we would that at best, he was a delusional cult member or cult leader, or worst, he was a crazed egomaniac. Or thirdly, I suppose he could have been sent to us from God with the good news. I like the third option better. I decided to gamble the rest of my life on the latter. I could be wrong, but so far submitting to this radical, unpredictable Jesus was worth it. I might have even felt a few passing moments of heaven and eternal life through the process. And at least on those days, it rings true to me. Serving Jesus is worth it all. Proclaiming Jesus is worth it all. Serving him is worth it all. Being saved by him is worth it all. Amen. Verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. These were other signs that Jesus performed that John was not inspired to write about. And I'd often said I'd had liked to be a fly on the wall to see those things and to hear those things that Jesus performed, but I don't need to because here's all I need. This is what I need. These have been recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that through believing you might have eternal life in his name. If you were ever to look for a thesis statement for the book of John, if you're ever to look for a concise statement on the book of John, verse 31 would be that statement for you. These things were recorded so that you might believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through him you might believe, through believing on him, you might have eternal life in his name. Thomas, this is for you. Those who are like Thomas, this is for you. Those who doubt, this is for you. Those who are seeking, this is for you. Just in recap, be faithful in your witness. The disciples were faithful, continued to witness to Thomas, and so we must be, even when it seems to be futile. Be faithful in your witness. And secondly, as Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this day in your word. There's a lot of truth just packed within these few verses. God, I know today that we might be here and we might be struggling with our doubts or concerns and be working through some things in our own lives that we just simply need to hand over to you and give to you. Father, you've called us to be faithful in our witness no matter what the circumstances might look like. We know you are the author and the finisher of our salvation. You're the one that mends all wounds and mends all bridges. So we give it to you. Father, we want to be like the disciples that continually, over and over again, tell about the risen Lord. And Father, we ask you that those who might be dealing with doubt and uncertainty, Father, that you would, with clarity, bring your truth to their heart and mind. That you are the risen Lord that transforms lives. You've transformed mine and many others. And you'll do the same for those that seek you. And for the one who doesn't know you today and your saving grace, I ask you today that we would know you not only with our head and with our mind, but also with all of our being, that our spirit will truly be changed and saved. We thank you, Father, for your love for us this day, for giving us your word. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our time of invitation this morning, the altar is open, as it always is open. If I was up here preaching and someone came to the altar,